We are going to be in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, it's on page 888. Okay, 888 there in the Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be talking about the Good Samaritan. It's probably a story that even if you haven't been in church, you at least know some pieces to it. You know a little bit about it. We'll even hear things on, you know, the local news media or even the national news media, and you'll hear someone say that person was a Good Samaritan. So it's even invaded our culture where it's not just a story that Christians would necessarily know, but a lot of people in culture know what that means. Now, maybe they don't know the whole story, and maybe they don't know everything, you know, where it emanated from, but at the same time, they've got a pretty good idea and a pretty good handle on the Good Samaritan. They just know that, hey, see somebody in need, you're supposed to help out, and they at least know that part of it. But I want us to really break this apart this morning and understand again, where I like to begin with any of these stories, with any of these passages, and that is, what's the background of this? Okay, if you don't understand the background, if you get too far into it, you could wind up with the wrong conclusion. Okay, so it's important that we get the background straight, because that's going to help us understand, what did the listener hear Jesus say? What was the impact? What was the meaning behind it? And so I want us to just kind of walk through that this morning. So let's look at Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 25 to 37. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, also known as a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along. When he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time that I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." So now that we've got the story, here's kind of what's going on. The parable here, if you will, and it's really, when you look at it, it's technically not a parable. Okay, now it's a story, and you say, well, what's the difference? We've had stories, you know, the past previous weeks and months, and we've looked at these parables. This kind of sounds similar. What makes it different is this. It is a parable, but at the same time, whenever Jesus gets real specific within a story, more than likely, it's a true story, okay? Sometimes what he would do with the parable is he would say this: the kingdom of God is like this, okay? And he would say, you know, whatever. In this case, if you notice what happens, he gets real specific, doesn't he? I mean, he starts naming towns and cities. He starts naming certain things, and he says, well, this certain priest went down, and then this certain Levite, and then this certain... And anytime that happens, you need to understand that Jesus is probably not just telling a parable like it's kind of an allegory kind of thing, but he's probably hinting at the fact that someone in the crowd knows and has lived this story. So Jesus gets really, really specific, and we're certainly going to teach it as a parable this morning, but I want you to understand that there was probably a few listeners that were going, uh-oh, I'm that guy. And depending on which guy that it is, you're either in a little bit of trouble or feeling a little bit of guilt. Your conscience is kind of, prodded at just a little bit, or you're feeling like, hey, I did the right thing. So let me give you some background here. Here's this scribe that stands up. He's a teacher of the law. And to understand a scribe, you need to understand the background behind a scribe. A scribe was someone who literally recopied all of the Old Testament scriptures. That was their job. And then their job was to interpret that law. So the scribes, every single day, their job was to take that scripture and recopy it so that people would have it. Now, this guy knows the scripture. So when he comes to Jesus and says, hey, I've kind of got this question. What do you think about this? He's trying to outwit. He's trying to outduel Jesus. This is not a question of, I was kind of wondering. His entire job is recopy scripture and then help people understand the meaning. You notice what Jesus does. Here's what he does. He says, basically, in our terminology, you're the theologian. Why don't you tell me what it is? In other words, he looks at him and says, how do you read it? How do you understand it? And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And da-da. But there's a very interesting thing that goes on here. The scribe asks him an interesting question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes him back into the scripture. You notice when you talk about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then he says love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, there are some elements of that that's doing, but that's more being than doing. Jesus cut him right to it and said, well, what do you think it is? He said, well, it's this. See, he didn't give him a list of commands of, here's the 8,000 things that you must do. He knows that that scribe is a legalist. And how do we know that? Because he says, what must I do? Jesus says, well, you're a theologian. You tell me. And he goes, well, you're supposed to love the Lord your God. So he already knows this. He already knows this stuff. But the problem is he's so focused in on the law and so focused in on legalism that he never has a relationship with God and he never has a relationship with humanity. So we've got the scribe. That's where he's kind of coming from. And he wants to outduel Jesus, okay? He wants to outwit him, come up with something real savvy to make Jesus trip. And Jesus just basically says, hey, you're the theologian. You tell me. I'm not supposed to be a theologian. That's not my angle. How come you don't know it? Of course, the guy had to say what the law was, or else everybody like, how did you not know what that was? So he had to give the response back, and Jesus knew what he was going to say and knew what he had to say. And he noticed that he took him back to the part that has to do with relationship, not a bunch of do's and don'ts. He took him back to relationship and said, hey, this is what it's like. And then he throws out this story because the man wanted to justify himself and say, well, who's really my neighbor, right? I mean, come on. Who am I really supposed to take care of here? And so Jesus tells this story. So let's look at a couple of these guys in here. First of all, if you were listening to the story in that day, you would hear about this traveler traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem. Doesn't really matter which way you're coming and going. And here's what you need to understand about that. There is a 3,600-foot drop from Jerusalem to Jericho. It happens over 20 miles. So you're not just going to leisurely take this, okay? This isn't a straight path. It's not 20 miles walking straight. Certainly, if you're going the downhill portion, it's all right. But if you're going uphill, it's going to be strenuous. It's going to be difficult. It's also out in the middle of the desert. It also has tons of winding, twisting roads with big rocks, big mountain kind of things. So if you kind of think of some of the old Western movies where the bad guys would hide out, in the middle of the desert, and when they would ride up and it would get real quiet and everybody would know, uh-oh, they're going to get ambushed. And sure enough, so that we would not be disappointed, they get ambushed every single time, not one single time, but guess what? During those days, if Jesus would have told this story, here's what they would have heard. A traveler went down that road by himself. The fool. He is an utter fool for doing this. He deserves to be beat up. And so when Jesus tells this story, you have to come to grips with the fact and the reality that just as soon as they hear him talk about that, they've walked that many times, but you don't go alone at night. You don't even really go alone during the daytime. So when they hear that this guy went down this road by himself, their immediate conclusion, I mean, just as soon as Jesus says that he's been beat up, they go, well, yeah, dummy. He deserves what he got. So Jesus begins at that point, and we have this traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, let me explain here what the priest is doing. We look at this priest, and he walks by, and he kind of sees the dude, you know, half dead over here. He's probably not moving, probably barely breathing. And he realizes, wow, there's a guy over there, but here's what you have to know about the story so that they would relate to this. There were a lot of orders of priests, and they would travel from Jerusalem to Jericho when they weren't in service for that week. They got 2 weeks separated 2 weeks out of the year in which to perform all the rituals within the temple. So if your job, the only time you get to shine, the only time you get to do something, and you only get to do it 2 different weeks out of the year, you're going to be real careful. You're going to make sure you've planned for that day. You're going to put all your eggs in that basket. Well, here's what the priest knew when he walked by. Out of Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, anyone who touches a dead body is unclean for 7 days. If he walks over and by and just checking to see if the guy's alive by just touching him and he happens to be dead, he's disqualified himself for 1 week of the 2 weeks out of the year that he gets to perform his big religious duty. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm hanging out for 40-something weeks waiting on my next time to roll around, okay, because I touched a dead body, I'm going to remember, don't ever do that again. When I know that one out of every 24, 25, 26 weeks, somewhere in there, okay, because they had 24 different orders of these guys, and I know I only get 1 week every 20-something weeks, depending on how many guys we've got to do this thing, I'm probably not going to take that risk because I pretty much sit around and don't do very much the rest of the year. This is my big moment with God and for everybody to go, oh, wow, it's the priest. Wow. And so when the priest walks by, it's not a matter that maybe this guy doesn't have the heart to help someone, but he's got more of an egocentric, religious kind of deal going on where he goes, that's more important than somebody else. My time in the sun, my time for everybody else to say, wow, did you see Fred? You know, Fred the priest, man, he's amazing. And he told us on the way up, I saw a dude almost went over there but didn't touch him for fear that it was a dead body and you guys know what happened. Good job, Fred. You get to do your thing this week. So when Jesus tells his story, they get that. They understand that, man, you wouldn't want to take a risk on that. Once out of every 20-something weeks, somewhere in there, this is the only time that you're really doing work. This is the time that everybody gets to watch you. This is your special moment. And so they get that, and they go, well, that's not too bad, is it? Come on, Jesus, is that too bad? Because that's fulfilling the law. So that's what the priest does. Let's look at the Levite. Okay, the Levite's a temple assistant. He is the official representative of God. He walks by, and at least he's got a little bit of compassion, because what does he do? Scripture says that he had pity, and he just kind of walked over and just kind of looked. And I think he probably got close enough to realize, well, he's breathing, he's all right, you know, he'll be all right, right? He'll survive, you know. If he was going to die, maybe he'd already died before. But here's what he would have also known. Same thing that the rest of the listeners know. What is this traveler doing out here like this? He got what he deserved, right? See, in that day and time, they would have thought this, that if anything really bad happened to you, it was because of sin that was in your life. You see it all throughout Scripture. We see it all throughout the book of Job. What did Job's friends come and tell him? Every single one of them said, well, this has happened because you've got sin in your life. Man, if you've got friends like that, you don't need enemies, do you? I mean, I don't know about you, but when something terrible comes into my life, I don't think I need friends sitting around saying, you know, it's probably because of some terrible sin that's lurking deep within your life. I think I'm going to smack them. You know what I'm saying? And say, Jesus told me to do that. You know, I don't know. That wouldn't be right, but it would be funny. You know, and just say, well, you know, that was the sin within me. It just wanted to smack you. So, you know. But we see this all throughout Scripture. It started in Job, and man, it goes all the way through. Even in Jesus' day and time, when they talked about someone who died, if someone died upon the cross, that was the ultimate payment for sin in someone's life. In other words, God had turned their back on them. If you died upon a cross, God himself placed a curse upon you. You can see now why they had trouble accepting Jesus as being the Savior of the world, as being the Messiah. The Messiah would never have a curse from God. So they're struggling with all of these issues. See, what happens is this. Religion kills. Ceremonies can kill. Doesn't mean always. Rituals can kill. Doesn't mean that they always will. But look where this guy started from. Rabbi, what must I do? Rituals. What's my ritual? Where's my religion? Religion kills. Rituals can kill. See, each and every one of you came this morning. I don't know if it's your habit or not, but a ritual of going to church. Rituals aren't always bad, but they can become bad where we substitute it and we go, look, I checked in for God, so he's going to do something for me. See, that's ritual. That's religion. That's dead. You will not find life there. See, you know what I've found with most Christians? Most Christians are in love with the way they do church more than they're in love with Jesus. Just talk to somebody. Well, you know, I like the traditional hymns, and I feel like we must have a big church building, and there is where we worship God. And anything outside of that, like a comedy club, would be an abomination to God. Or it's not as good. Maybe it's not an abomination. Maybe it's not a sin, but it's just not as good. Or what about those who do go to a church at a comedy club and they look at those who go to a traditional church and they go, oh, they need traditional music. They need Steve Hart playing electric guitar for them every Sunday morning. They would understand the presence of Jesus. Right? If they just had the kick drum a little louder in their life, where they could feel Jesus hitting them, right? They would understand. When Jeremy Wells, oh, how he loves us, they would get it. And they would fall in love with Jesus more. See, a lot of us are in love with the way we do church more than in love with Jesus. And the point for all of us to understand is this, that ritual can kill, religion always kills. And that's what this guy was looking for. Hey, Jesus, tell me what I must do. Tell me what the checklist is. I'm the doctor of the law, but I'm going to defer it to you, Jesus. And Jesus takes him right back and says, well, you know, you've read it. What do you think that it says there? Brings him back to that relationship. Doesn't let him go to religion. Doesn't let him go to a bunch of legalistic stuff, does he? He doesn't take him there. But throughout this story, he starts pointing to, hey, here's your religious stuff. Your religious stuff said, hey, I only get 2 weeks out of the year. I got to serve, man. You don't understand how important I am. I couldn't disqualify myself, Jesus. And Jesus saying, see, that's what rituals can get you. That's what religion gets you. Levi comes by and it says he has pity on him. You know, oh, man, that boy, oh, that's just terrible. Well, hope somebody stops and helps him and moves on. And then he gets to the part about the Samaritan. Okay, we know, you know, if we've been around church, you kind of know some of this stuff, but, you know, the Samaritans were known as the half-breeds, okay? There was certainly a racial thing there, but there's something much deeper. There's something really going on underneath this, and I didn't know this till this last week when I really started studying through this. It wasn't just a fact of intermarriage that happened way back in 700 BC. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Okay, the northern kingdom's capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. Northern kingdom falls first. They get sent off in exile, but a lot of people are still around, so they intermarry. Southern kingdom, a little over 100 years later, they fall. They get taken off in exile, but they refuse to intermarry. When they come back to rebuild the walls, Ezra does this, Nehemiah is part of that group. The northern kingdom's already back, and they offer to help, and the southern kingdom says, oh no, you're defiled. This is going on for hundreds of years. And it's bigger than the whole intermarriage thing, because here's what happens. If you look over, I want to make sure I get it right here. It's in John chapter 8. Verse 48, I believe. Yeah, John chapter 8, verse 48. What happens is the people retort back to Jesus and they say, we know that you are a Samaritan devil. Now think about that. Jesus wasn't a Samaritan. What was that all about? See, they used it as a derogatory statement. It wasn't just a racial statement. It was a derogatory statement. In other words, if you weren't a traditional Jew, if you weren't an Orthodox Jew, that's the label they would put upon you. Because here's the problem within the story. No Jew would ever have a business transaction with a Samaritan. And you notice in the story, what does the Samaritan do? He goes and helps the guy and takes him to an inn, and what does he say? Hey, here's two pieces of silver. I'll be back. If it's more, I'll pay you the difference. Well, we got a problem here. Jews wouldn't have done a business transaction with a Samaritan. What Jesus was saying was, here's a guy who's unorthodox. Here's a guy who's not into rituals for ritual's sake. Here's a guy who's into relationships for relationship's sake. Here's a Samaritan. See, if you would have heard the story in that day, take the person you dislike the least, maybe even hate, I hope you don't hate anybody, but dislike the least, and put them in that story, and the villain becomes the hero. See, it's like hearing this story, and as Clevelanders, we hear that a Steelers fan actually helped somebody. I mean, it would be shocking to us, right? I'm just kidding, Steelers fan, okay. But it'd be shocking, because it'd be like, no, there's no way that happened, all right? But take something that you passionately dislike, and you insert that person, or someone that you don't respect, and you insert that person as the hero, and just as soon as Jesus would have said, and then the Samaritan passed by, everyone in the audience would have heard, here's the villain, this is probably the one that did it. See, Jerome, the historian in the 5th century, said this about this road. This was called the Bloody Way. So when the villain would have appeared on the scene, or at least who everybody thinks is going to be the villain, they would assume, here's the guy that did it. He's coming back for more, you know? Oh, I thought this guy was dead. I'm just going to whoop up on him some more. But instead, the villain, according to them, becomes the hero. The Samaritan comes by and does something very interesting. Takes him to an inn. This is going to be a Jewish guy, not a quote-unquote racial Samaritan. Takes him to an inn, does the business transaction, and here's what's amazing. Whoever this person is has such an amazing character and a man of integrity and a good-hearted person that the innkeeper doesn't go, oh no, you're going to pay more than that, because how do I know that you'll be back? We don't even do that today. We would never do that. What do? Oh, you need to stay longer? Well, we